For several weeks now in our study of the Gospels in Harmony, one of the things that we've been pointing out is that we have been discussing events that have occurred during Passion Week. And remember, we've kind of defined Passion Week as the week that began with what we commonly refer to as Palm Sunday, and then ended the following Sunday with the resurrection of our Lord. And in fact, if any of you have been keeping score, this is now the seventh consecutive Sunday that I've mentioned that we're in Passion Week. And you might wonder, well, why are we spending so much time on these events? And the answer to that is really quite simple. The reason that we're doing that is because that's what the gospel writers do. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them move relatively quickly through the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. And then when they get to Passion Week, it seems like they really start slowing the pace down and really looking at the detail of the events that take place at this point in time. And I think nowhere is that pattern more evident than in the Gospel of John. If you were to just read John's Gospel from chapter 1 through chapter 21 and kind of lay it out, what you'd find is that John devotes the first 12 chapters of his Gospel to Jesus' public ministry. And you find encounter after encounter after encounter where Jesus is interacting with the public. But we find that starting in chapter 13 with the first verse, it brings us to Thursday of Passion Week. And at that point, John shifts his focus away from Jesus' public ministry and begins concentrating on Jesus' private ministry. He begins really looking closely at Jesus' ministry to those who are his own, to those who belong to him. Of course, to the 12 disciples, but also, in a very real sense, to us as well, as those who belong to him. And so he devotes the final 9 chapters of his gospel to this private ministry, and we find that as he teaches those who specifically belong to him, we find that record of those events is really in concentrated form in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All of that taking place in one setting, in one location, where Jesus interacts with his disciples. And then, of course, John moves from there into the detail regarding the events surrounding Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. But what's interesting is, for whatever reason, John chose not to provide much information regarding the setting of the conversation that he has with the disciples in chapters 13 through 17, nor does he mention something that the other gospel writers really hold as central. And that's what we call the Lord's table, communion. You don't find the words in John of Jesus taking the bread and Jesus offering the wine and the symbolism of the sacrifice that he was about to offer. John doesn't record that for us. Raises an interesting question. Why? Well, actually, we don't really know. But perhaps his thinking was that the other Gospels had been written prior and were already well-known, were well-received. And, of course, the practice of celebrating the Lord's table was something that occurred right at the inception of the church. It was something that they were doing right at the beginning. And so John chooses not to focus on it. And instead, he focuses on Jesus, the Passover lamb. Well, now, to help us get focused a little bit, again, since John doesn't tell us what the setting is in specific terms of chapter 13, I thought it might be good if we just spent a few minutes in table groups doing a little research on our own. And we're going to look at the synoptic passages, and if you did your reading for this week, then you've already done this. But maybe we could divide up into groups, and I've got, oh, isn't that amazing? I ran off 7 copies, and Rocky, if you would move to another table, this will work out just fine. What I have here is I'm going to put a sheet of paper on each table, and it just has one question on it, and then it has the scripture references, and again, these scripture references will look very familiar. They're the same references that you had in your reading for this week. And there's just one question for you to discuss. And that's, what evidence do you find in the verses listed below that Jesus had anticipated and planned for the Passover celebration with his disciples? So we're looking at Jesus' anticipation and Jesus' planning. And all I want to do is just take a few minutes, you know, just 5 minutes, certainly no more than 10 minutes. Just take a little bit of time. You know, maybe you could have different people at your table look up the different passages. And then just spend a few minutes discussing what you find there regarding Jesus' anticipation of this celebration of the Passover and what you find there regarding Jesus' prior planning. And I'll give you a few minutes to work on that, and then we'll discuss it. We'll see what you come up with. One thing I'll give you as a time saver that you'll find when you turn to the Matthew passage that Matthew doesn't give a lot of specific information, but Mark and Luke tend to fill in the gaps a lot more. So I'll just throw that out as kind of a hint. So Matthew takes more of an overview, and then Mark and Luke give more specifics. Okay. Well, again, I'm sure if you had more time, you could come up with lots of different things, but let's just stop at this point and kind of compare notes a little bit. What did you find, you know, regarding Jesus' anticipation? Do you find any evidence in any of these three passages that this was something that Jesus was anticipating? And if so, what evidence did you locate? The silence is deafening. That's a he did, didn't he? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So obviously Jesus had done some prior preparation, hadn't he? And there had been a room that was established. And yeah, certainly that's key evidence that this is something that Jesus is anticipating. It sort of raises the question in our minds, doesn't it? You know, and actually we're not told. And you know, you read these passages, and there is something of a sense that you know Jesus may simply have made these preparations ahead of time, and then you get to other parts like, you tell me, what's another part that you think, how did Jesus know this? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and how were they to find the room? A man would be carrying a pitcher of water. Which, by the way, you know, from a cultural standpoint, was something that was a little bit unusual because normally it was women who carried water. So Jesus said, you know, you're going to see something unusual. You're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and that's how you're going to know where the house is. Well, it sort of begs the question, well, how did Jesus know that? And was Jesus using his omniscience or, you know, had been planned ahead of time? And simply we're not told. You know, we don't really know. But what we do know is Jesus obviously anticipated this. Jesus obviously had made plans to do this. And another piece of evidence regarding Jesus' anticipation, it's quite direct in Luke. Yeah, he said it. He said, I earnestly have desired to share this meal with you, this Passover meal that obviously would become so significant. Obviously, the disciples at this point didn't understand the significance of it, but Jesus is using this as an illustration of why he came. In fact, Passover obviously is a illustration of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and then basically what Jesus is saying there is that I'm going to be the fulfillment of the Passover. Again, the disciples, you know, that would be over their heads at this point in time, but it'd be something that they would recognize later. Well, all of this is well and good, but it kind of raises a question in our minds. What do you notice in terms of how the preparations have been made isn't this kind of doing it the hard way? You know, Jesus has this room that's been set aside, and apparently there's been some communication with the owner of the house, and there's a servant who's going to be carrying a water pitcher. Peter and John will go there, and they'll see the man with the pitcher, and they'll know that this is the right house, and they'll go and talk to the owner of the house, and there'll be an upper room, and it'll be furnished. Wouldn't an easier way be for Jesus to just say, you know, go to 13 Elm Street, and the owner of the house's name is George Smith, and, you know, everything will be all set up, and just, you know, use the upper room there and set it up. Why does Jesus do all this? Well, it certainly does that. Yeah, they have to follow his directions and trust him. And it's interesting, you'll notice the gospel writers are careful to point out that they found everything exactly as Jesus had described it. So again, it's just further evidence of who Jesus is. But why else? Yeah. Uh-oh.
They said that it's possible that if Judas had known ahead of time where they were going to be, he might have informed them and their supper would have been announced.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right, that's cheating, but but doesn't that kind of make sense? I mean, when you think about what's going on. In fact, on all three of these gospel passages that you just read, if you look at the verses that just preceded what's recorded here, what do you find? Your Bible could be open to any one of the three and look just at what was preceding it. Judas. Yeah, what's Judas up to? No good. Yeah, yeah. I mean, obviously, he's already determined to betray Jesus. Yeah, and so it would make sense that Jesus would choose a location for this private meeting, this private dinner with his disciples in a place that Judas isn't going to know. He's not going to know the address. He's not going to know the name of the owner of the house. And so this is an occasion that Jesus has designed by his sovereign purpose and will. And you can see he's orchestrating all these events to bring them together in this room for this express purpose. And it's not going to be interrupted by anybody coming to arrest Jesus. It's our Lord, again, working out every detail. Well, with that takes us to John chapter 13, if you want to turn there. So again, the writers of the Synoptic Gospels have set the scene for us. The disciples have gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal together. And that brings us to John chapter 13. And again, John, you'll find no reference to this phrase, the upper room. John doesn't use that phrase. And you'll find no reference to celebrating the Lord's table. You do find a reference here to the supper. And let's just begin by reading the first few verses of John 13. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured the water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Well, you'll notice that as John opens kind of part two of his gospel, remember I said part one is the first 12 chapters, it's Jesus' public ministry. Part two is Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. You'll notice that as he makes this shift, he starts out with this great statement in verse one regarding Jesus' knowledge of his purpose and his commitment to his own. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." What hour is that? What hour is he referring to? I'll take a guess. His death. Exactly. And that he would depart out of this world. See, that confirms that you're right. It's his death. "To the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So he knew that the Passover would mark the time of his departure and his return to the Father. Again, it's his sovereign control of the timing and the circumstances of these events. But then you'll notice also the statement that he loved his own to the end. And when we read that in English, you know, we tend to think in terms of time. You know, if you love someone to the end, it sounds like Jesus is loving them up until the point of his departure. And then after he departs, well, you know, he loved them to the end of his ministry. But actually, that's not the idea here at all. Really, what this is a reference to the quality of Jesus' love. It's a statement that his love was full and perfect and complete. In fact, you may have a marginal note in your Bible. In mine, it says, or to the uttermost or eternally. And that really captures perhaps more accurately what the idea here is, that that Jesus is totally committed to those who belong to him. It's a perfect love, an eternal love, an everlasting love. And so John kind of opens this section with that great statement regarding the timing of what Jesus is about to do and regarding Jesus' heart for his own. And then you come to verses 2 through 4. I read them for you, and I'll read them again. Because notice verses 2 through 4 are one sentence. It's one long sentence. It's one where you kind of feel like you need to come up for air somewhere in the middle. But it says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Ah. Well, what's the core of that sentence? Well, the core of it is Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking aside a towel, he girded himself. And then in the next verse, he began washing their feet. I mean, that's kind of the central idea, is that Jesus got up during the supper and began doing this act. But you'll notice that what John does here is he provides a couple of other pieces of information in this same sentence. He provides for us kind of a backdrop of Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet. You'll notice the first one has to do with the timing. It says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So why would John emphasize this fact that Jesus is going to do this foot washing at a point in time where Judas has already determined to betray Jesus? Why is John spelling that out? You think, oh, Veronica. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? When you think about serving people, you know, Rocky has mentioned this on more than one occasion. There's some people that are relatively easy to serve because they'll thank you for it, and they'll maybe do something in return for you. There's other people who are very hard to serve. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine anybody who would be more difficult to serve than the one who has determined to kill you, the one who is determined to destroy you? What does that say about our Lord? Isn't that amazing? And it seems like John's really emphasizing that for us. That, you know, in spite of the fact that all this is happening in the background, that Judas is determined to kill him, Jesus gets up from the table and serves and even washes the feet of Judas. Yeah, Joe. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Good observation. Well, you notice that John also gives us another piece of backdrop information in verse 3, and it really relates to what Joe was just saying. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. What does that tell you about Jesus? What does that tell you about Jesus' status? Let me ask it this way. Can you think of anyone of higher standing than Jesus? See some heads going this way. Now, what does that suggest about Jesus and this foot washing? Does that surprise you? That the one who came from the Father and is returning to the Father would stoop to wash the feet of his disciples? Pretty remarkable statement, isn't it? And it seems like John's kind of establishing some bookends here, you know, regarding Jesus' service. That on the one hand, Jesus is even willing to serve the one who hates him, and on the other hand, Jesus is willing to lay aside all that is rightfully his. I mean, at this point he could declare himself king. He could, with one word out of his mouth, destroy all of his enemies. But he doesn't do that. He lays aside his status for this moment. Well, a little background on foot washing, and this is, I'm sure, not any information that's new to you. But obviously in their culture, the common form of footwear was sandals, leather footwear that was open. And when you think about the kind of roads that they had in their culture, generally they were not paved. They were dirt roads. And so foot washing was really a necessity. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere without getting your feet filthy. That's just the way it was. But the custom in that culture is that any time there was a gathering, the custom was that the host would appoint a servant to wash the feet of the guests. That's just kind of how the situation was handled. But foot washing was considered to be the most menial of all tasks. You know, you think of all the different things that a servant might be asked to do. The thing that was considered kind of the lowest form of service was foot washing. Also, in that culture, it was not normal for peers to wash each other's feet. You don't do that. That's servant's work. You know, you get a servant to do that. And if feet were to be washed, it was to be done by someone of lower status. And that's why the statement that John the Baptist made back in John chapter 1, verse 27 is so significant. Turn back to John 1. It's been a lot of weeks since we read this verse. But it'll sound familiar. In John chapter 1, verse 27, John records this, a statement of John the Baptist. He says, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So who's he referring to? Who is the one who will come after him? Jesus. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. What is John saying about himself in relation to Jesus? I mean, he's using an illustration here, and he's saying, you know, the lowest of all forms of service would be foot washing. It would be to fall down and to untie the sandals, remove the sandals, and wash the feet. And he's saying, compared to Jesus, I am so lowly, I am not even worthy to do that. So again, it's this picture of how low this position is. John the Baptist uses it as an illustration to show Jesus' greatness and his own humility. But again, with that in mind, think about the disciples. You know, here the 12 of them are gathered together along with Jesus. And Jesus gets up from supper, removes an outer garment, girds himself with a towel, and begins washing their feet. Verse 5, he poured the water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So with that background in mind regarding the lowliness of this act, how do you think the disciples felt when Jesus started to do this and started to wash their feet? What kind of thoughts do you think would go through their minds? What would go through your mind if you were in that room and Jesus came up to you and began washing your feet? Confusion. Why would it be confusing? Yeah. Not even a peer. Yeah, definitely a leader. You know, they were his disciples. They called him rabbi. They called him Lord. They called him teacher, as we're going to see in this same passage. So Jesus is the most elevated one of the group. What's he doing? Let me ask you this. Who washed Jesus' feet when they gathered? That's something to think about. Well, look at Peter's reaction in verse 6. You know, Peter, obviously the outspoken one, so often Peter and what he said was undoubtedly speaking for the whole group. He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" What's Peter expressing to him here? This isn't right. Yeah, this is kind of out of place. And then you look at Jesus' response to him in verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." So what's Jesus telling Peter by that statement? And actually, Jesus is telling all of them. Again, Peter's probably just being the spokesman for the group. All of them undoubtedly are feeling very uncomfortable, like Jesus shouldn't be doing this. It's not fitting. It's not right. And yet Jesus responds and says, "Well, what I do to you, do not realize now, but you will understand thereafter." What's Jesus communicating here? Yes, exactly. Yeah, it is an act of service, but he's saying there's more to it than that. He's saying, you know, I'm really offering you a lesson. I'm teaching you something here, and what I'm teaching you, you're not going to fully understand until sometime in the future. Well, so, you know, again, we've kind of we've read the ending, so we have a little better idea of what Jesus is doing here. But obviously, he's referring to the washing that he must do for all of his followers. But Peter, obviously, doesn't get that, and he says this in verse 8, first half of the verse. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Interesting statement, isn't it? What do you think Peter's motivation is in refusing to let Jesus wash his feet? And is there more than one motive? What do you think might be going through Peter's mind? Yeah. So I think part of the motivation is Peter has an elevated view of Jesus, a high view of Jesus, which is good and right. And so he doesn't understand this. He doesn't get it. Lord, you can't do this. This isn't fitting. So that I think that's part of his motivation. What else do you think is motivating him?
Maybe a little guilt that one of them didn't do this service for everyone else.
Could be. Lord, you're washing my feet? Should be the other way around, right? Yeah. So there may be some guilt motivating him. How about anything else? Here's a thought that those of you that were here on May 20th and heard Boo Yan preach, and you remember the sermon where he was talking about Peter, when Jesus walked on the water and Peter went out of the boat? And Boo made some very interesting points about Peter that I had never really thought about before. Again, has to do with Peter's motivation. What's going on inside Peter? What's Peter saying to Jesus here? Literally. Look at the words. What's he saying? "You're never going to do this." Who's he speaking to? Who's he speaking to? Yeah. Do we ever address the Lord that way? What's he saying to Jesus? "Jesus, you're wrong. This is wrong. This is never going to happen." Do we ever respond to God that way? I see some heads nodding. When might we find ourselves in a situation where we're not real happy with what God is doing and we think we've got it figured out, we've got a better idea? You see, Peter's really operating out of pride, isn't he? I mean, I think he has a genuine motive that he loves Jesus, he exalts Jesus, and this doesn't fit in his mind. All that's understandable. But there's also some pride here, isn't there, where he's saying, "Jesus, you've got this all wrong, but I've got it right." you know, is really the implication of what he's doing here. So you look at verse 9. Does Peter alter his position a bit? Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Yeah. Yeah. It's like the light bulb has come on and I'm sorry, I skipped the second half of verse 8. This is obviously the key. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And it's as though the light bulb has come on. You know, Jesus said, you know, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. What's Jesus saying when he says that? If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. You have no relationship with me. Yeah, the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. Yeah, you know, Jesus is saying, this is something that I must do for all of my followers. I must wash them. And if you refuse to be washed, you have no part in me. And so he's giving that spiritual lesson. This is the part that Jesus said in verse 7, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." You know, he's giving the spiritual lesson that they don't quite get. But what is it that Peter does understand? Verse 9, whoa, I'm not going to have a relationship with you? And then, you know, as Willie said, well, then give me a bath. Yeah. So he kind of goes to the other extreme, doesn't he? You know, it's as though the thought in Peter's mind is this thought of being separated from Jesus, of not having a relationship with Jesus, is just utterly abhorrent to him. Peter just can't imagine life without Jesus. And so he just blurts out, well, then wash me completely. Well, you'll notice in verse 10, Jesus completes the analogy. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." You know, and so he's again providing this analogy. It's the analogy of a dinner guest. You know, if you could imagine it this way, where the guest has bathed at home and comes to the dinner engagement, and he's not dirty. His feet are dirty. And so Jesus is making this analogy. You know, he's saying, you have bathed, you have been cleansed, I have cleansed.